Well, welcome everyone. There are handouts on the back pews here if you would like them. And I made them a little extra long because I included several quotes that I thought might be helpful for you to keep. In particular, I'm going to dovetail off what we're talking about in Philippians to talk about prayer in general. Why is prayer so difficult? To whom do we pray and why pray? Because when Paul's talking about anxiety in here, he tells us to take our things, our prayers to the Lord. So we want to talk about that. And throughout the years of being a Christian myself and thinking about these things as a pastor, there's some quotes on the page that I thought might be helpful because these kind of things come up a lot. I think if we're all honest, we all have difficulty praying. We sometimes wonder why bother or what have you. And so I want to be able to look at these things. But in particular, we want to finish up where we were in Philippians 4, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. And last week, we noted that there were three things that Paul was addressing. He wanted us to stand firm in the Lord, he wanted us to agree in the Lord, and he wanted us to rejoice in the Lord. And I said we'll probably take more time and unpack rejoice in the Lord, which is what we're doing today. But the in the Lord is the key phrase. And so we just want to look at these this morning, in particular, verses 4 through 7 of Philippians 4. So Philippians 4 through 7 says this. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I would really encourage you, again, to go back and read what our brother Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this in this chapter. And this is a really bite-sized portion of Scripture to memorize. This is a really helpful passage to memorize. And note how it starts again, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say it, rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, right? I mean, there's a promise in there as well, a reality. Do not be anxious about anything, right? It doesn't start there. It doesn't start in verse 6. It recognizes, hey, the Lord is at hand. Rejoice in the Lord. Then the reality of anxiety, what do we do with our anxiety? So Hywell Jones, one of the quotes I gave you is that Scripture doesn't have a command that just says, don't be anxious in and of itself, apart from any context. Like, that would be really bad advice if you understood who we are as human beings. It always comes in the context of who the Lord is, or rejoicing in the Lord, or taking it to the Lord. It's trying to focus our attention on someone other than ourselves or even our circumstances. And that's what we'll see as we go through here. But in particular, we want to look at rejoice in the Lord, which is where we left off last time. The context here is anxiety and worry. He says, don't be anxious about anything. And we recognize that there are many reasons why we are anxious. And I won't rehearse all of them. We talked about some of them last week. But one theologian put them in the category of rejection, resistance, recession, and relationships. So almost all of them can fall in that category. We're rejected by society or someone or something. We're resistant or something's resisting us. We want to do something, but we're unable to do it. Or we want something, but we can't have it. Or recession, the financial needs. Certainly we're experiencing these in other parts of the world even more so than us. And then relationships aren't necessarily the way we want them. Even our relationship with the Lord sometimes isn't where we want it to be. So one of the reasons for anxiety is because of that. And one of my professors used to say that we can't control outcomes, we can only control inputs. And so there's a real lessening of anxiety sometimes, not always, but when we reorient ourselves to realize I can't control outputs. I can't make anybody do anything. One of my professors used to say one of the hardest things that you're going to recognize as a pastor is that you're not the Holy Spirit. You're going to want to be the Holy Spirit. And if I could, right, I would make everybody believe. Every time I preach the gospel, everybody who doesn't know would believe. All of us would be growing in sanctification more than we are. I can't even make myself do things that I know I should do, right? Let alone make you do something. If I could make myself do things, I would have put a lot more money in the bank when I was younger. I would be 50 pounds lighter. I would exercise more regularly. Like, I don't even make myself do things. How can I possibly make you do anything, right? I'm not responsible for the outcome. I'm responsible for the input. I need to be faithful to teach the whole counsel of God, to speak the truth in love, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He and the person are responsible for the response. We're responsible to sow the seed. We're responsible to get it out there. But we trust the Lord. There's a freedom in that to recognize I can't make anyone believe. I can't make anyone change. I can't make anyone be sanctified. But if I tell them the truth about the Lord, these are the things that the Lord does to bring that about. It's freeing. It's settling. It helps me be less anxious sometimes about what I'm doing. But candidly, I have to revisit that well, right? I don't do that perfectly. So Paul is recognizing that the context is worry and anxiety, and he wants us to focus on the Lord of our circumstances more than our circumstances. Here, he doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances, or rejoice in your anxieties, or rejoice in your worries. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord, who is in control of the situation, who is in control of the circumstances. So there's an element of it. It seems little, but it's trying to lift our eyes. We're almost incurably narcissistic. We're almost incurably selfish. Not incurably, because the Lord does something, but I said almost, right? If it wasn't for the work of the Lord, it would be inconceivable that we would look outside of ourselves. But because of the Lord, we do. And so it wants to remind us, rejoice in the Lord, the one who is overseeing all the things of your life. Nothing comes to you by chance, but all of it by your fatherly hand. That's hard for us to believe at times. It's hard for us to understand. And sometimes we want to pry into that and say, well, what does it mean? Or why does he allow this? I don't know. But it's directing us towards him, towards the one who knows and controls all of these things. So Paul's redirecting us away from our circumstances to the Lord of our circumstances and our salvation. When is it appropriate to rejoice in the Lord? Always. Okay, there's never a time when it's not appropriate to rejoice in the Lord. It's to refocus on he is the God of our creation. He is the God of our salvation. He is our loving Father, our faithful Savior, indwelling Spirit. Our joy in essence is relational rather than circumstantial, rather than situational. It's relational. We rejoice in the Lord. And so many of you have probably gone into a time of prayer where you're all stressed out or worried. This has happened to me. I wish it would happen every time. But many times, I'm stressed out and worried about something. I do bring it to the Lord in prayer, and I'm less stressed and less worried afterwards. The situation didn't change. I walked in worried about a situation at work or a situation with a friend or something at church or a discipline case or whatever. I take it to the Lord. It's like, okay, he's got this. He's sovereign. He's in control. I'm not responsible for the outcome. The Lord is with me. The Lord will use me. I can trust him in this. He who's done all things faithfully and well, I can trust him for the outcome of this. Then maybe I breathe a little easier. I'm breathing more comfortably and rejoicing in the Lord. The circumstances haven't changed. But my confidence and my hope and my trust and my comfort in the one who is in control of the circumstances has been reoriented or reshaped by the very practice of going through it. Does that make sense? That's why it's helpful to do it often or always. He goes on to say, let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to all. And I think, again, next week, I really do want to unpack this more. It would be really lovely if Christians were thought of as they are so reasonable and they are so gentle. If that was like one of the first things that people thought of when they thought of Christians. And there are people like that, and there are churches like that for sure. And I thank the Lord for that. But many that you see on TV screaming in cameras are anything but reasonable and anything but gentle. And it gives the church or Christians a bad name in one way or another. This doesn't say agree with everyone. The word gentle is something that Jesus used to describe himself. Jesus doesn't describe himself very often in Scripture. But in our call to worship in the morning service, come to me, you who are weary and labor, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Okay, that doesn't mean Jesus was a pushover, right? He dispelled the money changers from the temple, right? There's a time to do certain things, but Jesus never flew off the handle. He was never reactionary or crazy in his responses or unreasonable. There were things that were unbelievable or inconceivable. He said, I'm going to be buried and raised 3 days again, right? Inconceivable from a human perspective, but he's never, never. And imagine how if we sought to be more like that in terms of our responses to others. We tend to mimic society's methods. Extreme, vitriolic, harsh, rough, rude, win at all costs. None of these things talk about our Lord and Savior or what it means to be as a new creation in Christ. So I'm going to unpack that a little bit more. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Which we'll get to in terms of why pray as well. That's why I want to unpack it. Because the Lord is near. And so people have understood that in different ways. Like as Paul is writing it, it could be the Lord is near, meaning in time and space, like he's going to return again soon, which he is. So that could be the case. Also, it could mean he's near in terms of space. He's present with us. And he is. And for those of you who are a Christian, he couldn't be more present with you. He indwells you through his Holy Spirit. He's taken up permanent residence, so he's near you. He couldn't be more near you. He indwells you. The third person of the Holy Spirit lives in you. Or it could be he's near you in grace and mercy. He's near you in terms of the covenant. And like any good lawyer, I'm saying all of them are true. If I had to pick one, I don't know which one I would pick. If someone said, the text can only mean this one thing. It means these things. If not from this text, from Scripture. He's near in time. He was recently, when Paul is writing, crucified, risen, and ascended within a generation. So he's near in time. And Paul said he's coming soon. Not soon as we count it, but soon as he counts it. He's near in terms of space. He was just here physically on earth. And he's here dwelling within Paul and everybody to whom he's writing who belongs to the Lord. And he's here present in terms of goodness and grace and mercy. Now is the age of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity for ministers to go out and pronounce the good news of Jesus. There will be a day when it's too late. Now the door is wide open. Come. You who are weary and heavy laden, come. I am gentle and I am lowly. Come, and I will give you rest. So I think all of those are true when it's talking about it. And so he says, pray to the Lord. Right? Counsel follows the veto. By itself, don't worry is a useless piece of advice, and Paul doesn't give it. That's a quote from Hywel Jones. I think that's great. By itself, don't worry, be happy. It's a fun reggae tune. But by itself, what's the hope? Apart from the Lord, what's the hope? Or if I just said to you, don't worry. How did he start? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say it, rejoice. The Lord is with you. The Lord is near. Now take all of these things. What is the antidote to worry? Prayer. Not some hard work of yourself of I'm just going to gird up my loins and I'm not going to worry anymore. There's something far more relational going on. Bring it to the Lord. Bring these things to the Lord, the one who loves you, the one who is near, the one who has sent his son for you, the one who is ruling and reigning, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is for you, the God of Jacob is with you. This one. In almost any context in which you hear about worry, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right, don't consider the lilies of the field, like they neither toil and God, you know, clothes them and the birds, they don't worry. Cast your anxieties on him. Don't worry. Why? Because your Father in heaven knows what you need. He doesn't just say, don't worry. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask. He's redirecting us. Your Father, the one who loves you. It's again trying to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances in themselves to the God of our salvation and the God of our creation and the God who loves us. It opens up a vast vista of hope. And so that's what he's doing here. So the antidote to anxiety is to do not worry, but to take everything to the Lord in prayer. Instead of grumbling, instead of questions, instead of complaining, we turn in gratitude to our Father, to our King, to our Lord, to our Savior, to our Shepherd, to our friends. Right? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us how many things, beloved? All things. Yeah, everything that we need for faith and for life. So he turns our direction there. And so then one theologian said, Mike Horton, said prayer is more than a therapeutic catharsis, venting our fears and frustrations or expressing our hopes and dreams to one who cares but is incapable of overruling in the affairs of free creatures. Prayer presupposes that God is sovereign over every contingency of nature and history. It is a declaration of dependency. What a great phrase. We as Americans, I want a declaration of independence. Prayer is a declaration of dependency. I am not my own. I belong in body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of dependency that everything that I receive comes from his fatherly hand. What I need physically, my daily bread, what I need spiritually, forgiveness of my sins and leading me not into temptation, comes from my Father. I'm utterly dependent. The next breath that I breathe is a gift of God. The fact that I don't walk away from the faith today is a gift of God. The fact that I was called from all of eternity is a gift of God. The fact that I will rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever in the new heavens and the earth is a gift of God. How can I not be gentle and reasonable? Like, what did I do? What can I boast in? What do I have that I didn't receive? And this is how he wants to reorient us. And so we want to look at, why is it difficult to pray? And I've written down some things that I've wrestled with in my life and others that I've read about, but in one way or another, I think you'll be able to relate to them. And if you had any to add to it, I'll welcome them because I'll be adding to this list. But one, we want to recognize that our natural desire to pray comes from creation. Our difficulties with prayer comes from the fall. Right? Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, would have had no problem communing with God and it being a delight. The challenge of it, and even the challenge of it now, doesn't come from the fact that we're created beings, but that we're fallen beings. We don't read about any struggle in glory about us worshiping God. The angels never seem bored whenever we read about them in Scripture. They never seem indifferent. Holy, 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 they cry day and night. It'll be so natural for us because when Christ comes, we will be made like him. We will see him as he is and we will be like him. The struggle now comes from the baggage of sin, our own, others, living in a sin-cursed world. So the fall, one of the reasons why it's so difficult is the fall. Another reason is because we're not good at it, at least not as we count good. We've heard other people who have really beautiful prayers and we think, oh, I'll never be able to pray like that. Your Father wants to hear from you. We ought not to be comparing our prayers to other people anyway, and maybe somebody's prayer is more beautiful rhetorically, but your Father loves you and wants to hear from you. I'm a really bad singer, and my dad loved music. And if I could have hired Michael Bublé to come and sing for him at his birthday, that would have been beautiful. But I tell you what, my dad would have rather heard me sing Happy Birthday than Michael Bublé. Not because I'm even in the ballpark of being able to sing as Michael Bublé, but because I have a relationship with my Father that Michael Bublé doesn't have. Your Father wants to hear from you. He loves you. And so he wants to hear you. So I'm not good at it. If you're calling out to your Father, help me with this. I love you. I'm afraid. Can you be with me? Sanctify me. Those are good prayers. Father, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a good prayer. Don't judge it. Just go. It's difficult to pray because we've been disappointed by past answers. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, and then the one that has most bothered me my whole life, wait. I want it now, right? I want an Oompa Loompa now. Wait. How can I grow in patience if my patience is never tested? My parents would not have been good parents if they gave me everything I wanted when I wanted it. My father would not be a good father in heaven if he gave me everything that I want when I ask for it, because I don't even know what's best for me. He knows what's best for me. That great theologian, Garth Brooks, once said, "Thank God for unanswered prayers," right? There's many things that I've prayed for that it's really great that it wasn't answered. It wouldn't have been good for me. I would have wasted or squandered something or missed a blessing, or I wouldn't have grown in some way, and it seems so important to me, but Father knows best. And so sometimes it's difficult because we've wanted a yes and he's given us a no. We've wanted a no and he said yes. And many times he just says, wait, keep coming, keep praying, keep walking by faith. I'll give you what you need when you need it. And it's growing our trust. It's causing us to grow more and more like our Lord and Savior. Another reason is because sometimes we just feel silly doing it. It's so unlike everything else that we do. It feels like sometimes we're just talking to ourselves, right? If T. Michael and I go to Starbucks, we're sitting down, we're across the table from each other, and we're having a conversation, I can see him, I can gauge his responses. He laughs at all my jokes. He thinks everything I says is brilliant. Of course, I want to spend time with him. But when we interact with somebody else, when we interact with the Lord, we don't see him. It's so contrary to everything else we do in our life, it just feels silly. And sometimes it feels like we're talking to ourselves. We're not, but it feels like that. And sometimes that's what society says. That's stupid. He's not there. He can't hear. He doesn't care. And so then sometimes that's in our head, and we feel like, well, this is just silly. You know, a person that's just talking to himself all the time is crazy. But you're not talking to yourself. You're talking to the God of creation. You're talking to your Father who loves you. But sometimes we just feel silly because it's not something that we're used to. Another thing is we get into that why pray to a sovereign God. How many of you have heard this one or wrestled with this one, right? Why pray? If God's going to do what he's going to do, who cares? Your prayer doesn't matter. I submit to you, please don't be more Calvinistic than Calvin, and please don't be more Calvinistic than the Bible. God uses means. Your prayer is the very means that God has ordained to do something. We prayed last week as a congregation, give us our daily bread. All of you ate this week. That's an answer to prayer. Could God have done it without your prayer? Sure. But he used your prayer. It was the means that he used. And for us, it was an opportunity to reflect on his faithfulness. You know what? He answered that. He answered that. And all of you didn't fall away from the faith this week. That's another answer to prayer. God uses means. He's ordained to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. He's inviting us in. He's calling us to participate with him in these things. There is no conflict between a sovereign God and our prayers. In the sovereignty of God, he has chosen to use our prayers to bring about his purposes, which is good for his glory, but it's good for us. It's good for us to be able to do that. And when we think about that, it should be striking to us that why pray to a sovereign God? Jesus prayed, beloved. It should be remarkable to us that the person that we know most about their prayer life in Scripture is Jesus, and he is God. And I submit to you that if God needed to pray, we do. And in what kind of situations did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed when he was in conflict. Jesus prayed when he was in pain. Jesus prayed when he was in need. Jesus prayed in hope. Jesus prayed in intercession, and Jesus prayed in praise. If that's the way of our Lord and Savior, who is God and is man, how much more us? When we're in conflict, when we're in pain, when we're in despair, when we're in hope, when we're confused, when we're needing something, when we're desirous of something, when we want to intercede for something, when we want to be thankful for something, how much more? And so this one we may have to put it out of our heads more and more, but just God uses means. Why pray to a sovereign God? Because he uses means. He delights in hearing from his people and use their prayers for his purposes. We also recognize that sometimes it's difficult to pray because we're so busy. One theologian said that when we slow down to pray, we find it uncomfortable. We prize accomplishment and production, but prayer is nothing but talking to God. It feels useless, as if we are wasting time. Every bone in our body screams, go to work. Sometimes we don't want to pray because it just seems like, I've got so many things to do, why pray? It's alleged, I don't know if this is true, that Martin Luther used to say, I have so much to do today that I'm going to spend an extra hour in prayer. I mean, that's reorienting your life. I don't know if that's true. But sometimes we think, oh, we're just so busy. And just to take a couple seconds, a couple minutes to be able to reorient our focus on God, I submit to you as a healthy habit for us and God-honoring. There are times when, you know, you just need to go and do what you need to do, but how many times do we not pray with the excuse of, I'm just too busy to pray? We need to make it a priority, yeah. Three, wow. I only gave him credit for an hour. Sorry. Wow. I've never prayed for 8 hours. If we think about all the need in our own life and those around us and what the Lord's doing in the world, I mean, we could thank him for 8 hours if we really wanted to, if we thought about it. But in addition to that, just in terms of praying for the mission of the church and the name of God, that it would be hallowed, we looked at things in our own lives and lives of others, we could fill an eternity of praise and prayer. Yeah. Not that I know of. As a matter of fact, it says, don't heap up prayers. Don't make them extra long as if you can be heard. One of the shortest prayers in Scripture, one of the best prayers in Scripture is, you know, the publican and the tax collector. The tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. That wasn't a, let me recount for 5 hours everything. God, be merciful. The word he uses is propitious. God, be atoning to me, a sinner. And actually the Greek, the sinner. He's putting himself in a class by himself. I am unworthy. I'm standing in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it was the other guy, the Pharisee, who was, God, let me tell you all the things I did right. I didn't violate this. I didn't violate this. I didn't do this. And I paid tithes. I did this. And thank you that I'm not like that guy, right? Thank you that I'm not like Bob Hannibal. What? How are you calling out your brother in the midst of a prayer meeting? That's awful. I wish I was more like my brother. That's a horrible prayer, one of the worst prayers in Scripture, followed by one of the best prayers in Scripture, right? And so sometimes we just recognize that it's difficult. We also sometimes believe that we don't recognize that God uses means. And so when we pray for food, none of us had Twinkies fall from heaven onto our plates this week, right? You went to the store. You bought bread. You bought milk. You bought eggs, maybe, if you could afford them. You bought produce. Like, God used those means. And then he used the means of those people. He provided jobs for all those people along the food chain. The dairy farmer, the barley grower, the harvester, the truck driver, the stock boy or girl at Vaughn's. You know, all of them had a job along the way. God provided for them. And then they were able, with the what money they made, to get food as well. Like, God uses means. He could just miraculously feed us every day. He did it for the nation of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. He could give us manna if he wanted to every day. But there's something about producing and going and being creative and being involved and using means and trusting the Lord in this that is good for us. And so he has us do that as well. We're almost out of time, so I will come back to this next week. But why is it, I don't want to end on why is it prayer difficult. Why is prayer difficult? The who of prayer shapes the why of prayer. To whom do we pray? Our Father, the creator of the universe. It shouldn't be remarkable to us that Jesus called the Father, Father, right? He's the eternal Son. And so they were together forever, from all of eternity. Harmony, peace, love in their relationship. It's not surprising at all that Jesus calls the Father, Father. But on what basis or ground would you, rebellious sinner, dead in Adam, who in the world gives you the right to call him Father? Jesus. The disciples said, teach us to pray. After watching him pray. Man, teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. This is a great privilege. This is someone who loves you. This is someone who knows you. This is someone who cares for you. This is someone who loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the one who didn't spare his own Son, will graciously give you how many things again? I can't remember. All things. This one. This is the who of our prayer. Not some unknown God, not some unmovable object, not some guru or yogi. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the Father who loves us and has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the triune God, our creator and our redeemer. It's to him that we pray. And we'll continue on that a little bit more and talk about why pray, but bullet points. Because we can, because it's a privilege, because God uses means, because we're dependents upon the Lord, because the Father delights in hearing from us. He never eye rolls us. I can't believe we're here again. Never. And because of the Father's presence, it's not just that we want goodies from God, it's being with God, it's communing with God. We want to be with the giver, not just want the gifts. Because prayer changes us, like I said before. It offers us a less busy heart. It may not offer us a less busy life, but a less busy heart. Prayer is something that God uses to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. And because we're commanded to, right? I didn't start with that. Because if you lead with, God commands you to, he does. But don't miss all of this. Here's why. And so let me close with this quote by Dennis Johnson. On your paper on page 4, Dennis Johnson, in writing a commentary on the book of Acts. So he's talking about the book of Acts and how prayer unfolded in the book of Acts. He asks a question. He says, how would a vivid consciousness of the presence of Jesus, the Lord is near, how would that affect the prayer life of the church? Prayer is often portrayed as a Christian duty. It is often enjoined upon us in exhortations heavily laced with guilt inducers, like the holiday phone commercial that scolds wayward adults, call your mother. The definition of prayer as a duty, though not wrong, often leaves the impression that we have an uncomfortable obligation to a distant loved one who is out of touch with our daily lives. That's not our Father. At the opposite extreme are pastors and teachers who try to move us to prayer by portraying Jesus as our buddy, our pal, eager to hear all of our monologues of self-pity and to come to our assistance. Here, too, there is a grain of truth. Jesus is compassionate, and he does bring help to those who turn to him in faith. But the casual and self-centered embellishment added to that grain of truth puts the truth out of focus. Acts shows us what prayer is like when praying people recognize the presence of Jesus the Lord. It is joyful and confident, for the one who is Lord and Christ is among us to hear our needs. There is all-filled fear when we recognize his terrifying holiness. There is a preoccupation not with ourselves, our ailments, our comforts, our conveniences and hurt feelings, but with the great cause of the King who walks in our midst. We ask to receive from his hand whatever will make us serviceable to him, useful for his saving purposes. We pray not because we must, but because we may. Not out of lust for his gifts, but out of love for the giver. Not to bend his will to ours, but to bend our will to his. Isn't that great? Yeah, I encourage you to meditate upon that this week, Lord willing. We'll come back and chat about these things next week. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, beloved.